this morning and how God sustained His Israelite people, His chosen people, and we talked about how any little act that God does for us, I mean, it's a brush of His grace and of His salvation to us. And I think after the message was over, I don't know, I looked back here behind me and there was a bottle of water, and it wasn't mine, but I didn't know it at the time. I just thought God had provided it. Amen? And I believe it was Bicky Coon's. And I finished it, and I want to tell you, God's good. Amen? God is good. He is good. Amen. I use those same water bottles, those Sam's water bottles. I use them. So, man, I saw that, and I just thought, the Lord had put that there for me, and I picked it up and commenced to drink. Amen. That's right. I needed to wet my whistle. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will begin reading again in verse 1, and we'll take it through verse 10 this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and take it through verse 10. We read verses 1 through 5. We'll recap that. So we got the context kind of sort of here. Let's all stand, if we can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we'll take it through verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. If you found that this evening, say amen.
Amen.
All right. The Word of God reads this. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," capital R-O-C-K, Petra there in the Greek, "that followed them, and that," capital R-O-C-K, "Petra, was Christ." Not Petros, not referring to Peter, but referring to Messiah. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000, or 23,000 for some of you with your other translations. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that you have here for us, a message of warning, a message of just waking up to your truth and to your scripture and getting our heads back where they need to be, getting our focus back where it needs to be, getting our mind's eye back on the Word of God, getting our spirit in tune with you in prayer, getting our daily lives revolving back around you and not anything else but you, Lord. May we find ourselves challenged to do that. May we find ourselves having some spiritual victory doing that this coming week. Father God, we thank you for all that you do for us, how you bless us, the grace that you've bestowed upon us, the salvation that we can claim tonight in Christ, his shed blood for us on Calvary. We praise you and thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We said this morning that chapter 10 illustrates how our use of freedom or misuse of freedom affects our own lives. In verses 1 through 13, which we've now read all the way through verse 10, Paul shows how misuse of liberty, freedom, our rights can disqualify us from effective service to Christ. Not disqualify us from salvation. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about one day standing before the bema, the reward seat of Christ, and ending up empty-handed and not having anything to lay back down at the Savior's feet in appreciation and worship for all that He's done for us. A life well lived of obedience. A life well lived focused on the Word of God, focused on obedience to the Word. A life well lived in and through the church is a life if it's done with the right heart motive, if it's done with the love for God and love of Christ, is a life that one day will be rewarded with crowns, eternal crowns. It's a great day coming, church. A great day coming. Paul has just spoken at the end of chapter 9 of his desire to not be disqualified in chapter 9, verse 27. I'll remind you of that passage. It says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway," or as some of your translations have, disqualified. Basically, what he's talking about here, he wants to run his race well. He wants to run his race. He wants to be able to live up to his preaching, right? He doesn't want to get in front of folks and tell them that they need to bring their bodies under subjection, that they need to join the race and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they need to exercise great self-discipline and self-control, and yet on the other hand, he's not doing that, and then he get up there and tell them to do that. He's saying, no, 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 that's not running the race, and I might as well just be cast away or disqualified. Now, what we said this morning was this. We asked the question, what is the issue that causes us to be disqualified for spiritual service? And what's going on here is an illustration of the Isthmian Games, those games that happen every 2 years, kind of opposite of the Olympics that happens every 4 years, you know. So the Isthmian Games are a big deal. They happen 10 miles outside of Corinth. All this training is going on, and that's what chapter 9, the end of it, is alluding to. Running this race and training right and all of those things. And so we were asking that question, what is the issue that causes us to be disqualified for spiritual service? Because spiritual service is running a race. So what is it? We said it's a disconnect. Ultimately, it's a disconnect between the privilege of running the race. We think we're doing somebody a favor. We're not doing anyone a favor. It is a blessed privilege to be here. It's a blessed privilege to be convicted of sin and receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, and being filled with the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God and be able to discern spiritual things out of the Bible. Amen. It's a huge privilege. And there was a disconnect there for them in Corinth. And as we later saw this morning, there was a disconnect there for the Israelites. And oh, woe is us. Should there be a disconnect in our hearts about the privilege of running the race and training for the race? We basically said this disconnect is about overconfidence. An overconfidence that stems from a lack of understanding. Understanding the weight of the matter at hand. Understanding the immensity of the grace of God. Trying to wrap our heads around the Scriptures where it talks about God loves us and He sent His Son to die on us, man. We said this morning, failing to appreciate the grace that provides freedom disqualifies, again, not from salvation, but disqualifies us from effectively serving, which then disqualifies us from receiving any reward one day when we stand before Him. Thirdly, we said this morning, we have privileges of grace that we can fail to truly appreciate. And we saw the illustration, how that was illustrated in history through the lives of the Israelites, through their wilderness wanderings. And we talked about what the Israelites, what they failed to truly appreciate was the supernatural deliverance and guidance. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 10. It was the supernatural leadership that they failed to truly appreciate, the grace that was wrapped up in all that. That was verse 2. We talked about the supernatural sustenance. They had this tremendous grace of manna and water from rock. And I mean, man, just incredible what God did for them. The grace, how gracious He was, how loving He was, how patient He was. And yet they failed to truly appreciate it. Well, tonight we begin with this. having privileges of grace. And friend, I want to tell you tonight, if you're saved, you've got them. Having privileges of grace does not guarantee a race run well. It doesn't guarantee it. Boy, you've been given all the tools. You've been given all the environmental advantage. You've been given the Word of God. You've been infilled with the Holy Spirit. It still does not guarantee a race run well. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Look at verse 5 with me, chapter 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Oh my, here we go. Disobedience, self-centeredness, self-will disqualified many of the Israelites for God's service to the point that they died in the desert, consumed by it. All the Israelites shared in the common blessings of supernatural deliverance, supernatural guidance, supernatural leadership, supernatural sustenance in the wilderness of the entire great number of Israelites who left Egypt. How many of them got to enter into the promised land? Two! Joshua and Caleb. They were allowed to enter the promised land. Even Moses and Aaron didn't make it. Were disqualified from entering because the rock at Meribah was struck with Moses' rod instead of spoken to as God had commanded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12 and verse 24. See, the Israelites misused and abused their freedom and their blessings. The Corinthians had misused and abused their freedom and their blessing. The Israelites tried to live on the edge of their liberty, and they fell into temptation and into sin. And the Corinthians, they tried to live, what? On the edge of their liberty and freedom and rights, and they too fell into temptation and then into sin. And Christian, are you tonight trying to live on the edge of your freedom and of your rights and of your liberty? If you do, if you continue to stay there, you will fall into temptation and then into sin. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself ineffective in service for God. Won't lose your salvation, still going to glory, but you've lost your effectiveness. Let me tell you something, friends, for the Israelites, for the Corinthians, and for some of us that just are hard-headed and hard-hearted and stubborn to the nth degree, overconfidence was their undoing. Overconfidence is our undoing. Overconfidence. Many of the disqualified Israelites were believers. They believed in the future coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the cross. They got the point of the promised land and the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of this stuff. They could see it off in the future. They had the faith, man. They believed. And yet, many of these disqualified Israelites were believers. They became unfit for God's service. Which round robin points me back, having privileges of grace does not guarantee a race run well. I share with you tonight, as we begin to tackle the sinful nature of the Israelites. Point number two is simply this: a controlled body, a body brought under subjection, a body that is willing to train. A controlled body is useful to the Lord, an indulged one is not. An indulged one is not. Beginning in verse 6, taking it all the way through verse 10. A controlled body is useful to the Lord. An indulged body is not. The Christian who controls his body, a Christian who controls his lifestyle, is qualified to serve the Lord and receive rewards. The one who indulges his body and is careless in his lifestyle is disqualified from receiving any rewards. The Israelites had become disqualified because of five major sins. And we begin looking at those tonight. Five, I don't know if there's six. We'll think that through, Brother James, but I think there's just five of them out there. Five major sins, and I may have misnumbered, Brother James. There may be six, but we're going to cover the first two, I think, I hope. Amen? Number one, Israelites had become disqualified because of several major sins. Number one, a sinful attitude. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Sinful attitude. Lust after evil things. There is this craving, this craving for sinful, lustful things. The Israelites had been overexposed to supernatural benefits. They had had the grace of God poured out on them in manifold amounts. I mean, yeah, boom, but it's just there. All these benefits, yet they lacked the proper response. They lacked the proper response. Dissatisfied and ungrateful in the face of vast blessings, they kept longing to go back. Can you believe it? Are you ready for it? They kept longing to go back to Egypt. Egypt was slavery. Egypt was bondage. Egypt was having it just piled on and piled on. And that's where they wanted to go back. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There in the first five books of the law, the books of Torah, the books of Moses. Numbers chapter 11. Dissatisfied and ungrateful in the face of vast blessings, these Israelites kept longing to go back to Egypt. Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, the Word of God reads this, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." God pours out His grace. And they complain. And they lust to go back to Egypt. Well, friend, let me tell you something. In their dissatisfaction, the Lord punished them with a severe plague so that they died. They literally died with the meat still between their teeth. If you'll look at Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 31 through 34, the Word of God reads this, "And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. They spread them all about for themselves round about the camp." Verse 33. "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and He called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted." Wow. My soul, they were buried in a place which the Israelites called Kibroth Hattaavah, graves of craving. Graves of craving. See, Paul issues an admonition, a sober rebuke. an admonition to the Corinthians and tells them what not to do. When God pours out the big old cup of grace on you, convicts you of your sin, climbs up on a cross, and sheds His innocent blood to cover you, you ought not be dissatisfied with that. You ought to be overjoyed about that. You ought to not want to live to the edge of your freedom, your rights, and your liberty. You ought to want to hold that back because you love your weaker brothers, because you love the fact that the church needs to grow, man, and needs to disciple young Christians in the Lord and in the Word and in the fear and admonition. Yeah, you ought to get it right, not get it wrong. He gives them an admonition and tells them what not to do. See, what He's doing here, He's alluding to the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." This commandment is the capstone of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. "For the sin of covetousness gives rise to all other sins." James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 in the New Testament says this, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." His own lust. Well, the devil made me do it. James doesn't say that, does he? He says our own lust. There is demonic out there. There is a spiritual battle out there. I'm not trying to downplay that, but our flesh is enough to cause us to mess up plenty. "When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Are you hearing it, feeling it, sensing it, getting it? I hope we are. "A controlled body is useful to the Lord, an indulged one is not." Verses 6 through 10, the Israelites had become disqualified because of several major sins. The first one is a sinful attitude. The second one is idolatry. Idolatry. Look at verse 7 with me tonight. We've read verse 6, verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, Pastor, that don't sound too bad. That sounds kind of like a picnic thing going on. I mean, they had some food, and then they got out the volleyball net and the badminton thing, and I mean, you know, wasn't it just a grand old time? No, that wasn't a grand old time. It was a sinful old time. We're talking about idolatry here. Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians about the Israelites' idolatry. Now, the Corinthians could relate to this. Idols were more than familiar to the folks in Corinth, to the people that had been saved out of it, because their entire society, their entire culture was built around pagan idolatrous worship. No religious, no social, no political or business function was conducted in Corinth, in the society, in the culture of it, without some involvement with idol worship and recognition. And the same can be said for the Israelites, as they were hardly out of Egypt before they fell into idolatry. I mean, they didn't get going too far until they fell right slap dab in the middle back into idolatry. Now think about it. There were no pagan priests out there in the desert. There were no pagan temples out there in the desert. No idols to lure them, but they managed to make their own idols and improvise their own ceremonies. In Exodus chapter 32, after Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of God's commandments, the people became impatient at his delay in returning. And with little difficulty, they persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf, although the calf was a representation of a popular Egyptian god. The Israelites planned to use the golden calf to worship Jehovah God. Oh, don't do that. But they did. The Israelites referred to the calf as the God who brought them out of Egypt. friend, I want to tell you, a calf didn't bring them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. Exodus 32:4 tells us about that. And when Aaron built an altar to the idol, he declared a feast to the Lord. You're kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. A feast to the Lord, Exodus 32:5. That is to Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel, of God. Israel's God there. Aaron even offered the same sacrifices, the burnt and peace offerings customarily offered to God, to this golden calf. The Israelites had for so long been around the pagan ceremonies of Egypt. All the construction sites that they were working on, the public works, the temples, all these pyramids, all everything out there had to do with pagan ceremonies in Egypt. It seemed almost natural to add a pagan practice to true worship. Even Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, next in command under Moses, did not resist when approached by the people with their wicked idea. I mean, the pastor thought it was a great idea. It was Aaron who suggested that they make the calf from jewelry received from the Egyptians. In 1 Corinthians here in chapter 7, the second half of chapter 7, 7b, is a direct quote from Exodus 32:6. 7b says, "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." The eating and drinking refer to excessive feasting that followed the sacrifices. Play is a euphemism for physical marital relations between a man and a woman. It means physical play. It means between a man and a woman. It is translated sporting in Genesis 26:8 and means heavy physical relation between a man and a woman. Some of your translations in 26:8 have caressing. Some 3,000 of the Israelites who had instigated the idolatrous and immoral getting together of men and women at Sinai were put to death in Exodus 32:28. See, the right God can only be worshipped in the right way. He's looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Here's your truth. Spirit, if you're saved, is inside of you. Spirit and truth. Those who try to honor God with immoral and pagan practices bring dishonor on Him and judgment on themselves. When Christians worship anyone or anything besides God, that is idolatry. And I don't mean to offend tonight. I'm not out to get in an adversarial relationship here with anybody. But worshiping the Virgin Mary, worshiping saints, worshiping icons, worshiping angels, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And I know people are sincere. I know they're attempting to try to bring some kind of honor to God. But such practices are false worship. They're idolatrous. It's strictly forbidden in Scripture to do it. Strictly forbidden in Scripture. The first commandment God gave Moses was Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's pretty basic. It's pretty simple. There's only one God, and only God is to be worshipped. Amen, church? As we close it out here tonight, all idols are not physical. It certainly wasn't for Corinth, for the saved Corinthians. See, all idols are not physical. Idols do not have to be made of wood. They don't have to be made of stone or metal. Any concept of God that is not biblical is false, and if believed and followed, it becomes an idol. What do you mean by a concept of God? Well, anything that you would put your attention on other than placing your attention and focus on God. See, those who follow a man-made God may claim they worship the God of Scripture, just like the Israelites claimed their calf worship was to the Lord. And so you look at the different cults that strew the land, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or... there's a lot of them out there. They add to the Word of God. They subtract from the deity of Christ. They multiply the requirements of salvation. They divide the people's loyalties from God to the leaderships of their churches or denominations. Friend, whenever you have that, you can call it worshiping God, but it is not worshiping God. It is idolatrous in nature. It's the same thing that was going on in Exodus 32. The same exact thing. Many people who would not take a second glance at a carved idol. Let me tell you something. We said that idols are not physical. See, left to our own devices, what have we done? We've made success an idol. We have made a self-image an idol. The success and self-image are some of our biggest philosophies. What do you mean? Well, I mean there are churches and there are Christians and they have developed all kinds of idolatrous philosophies. Idolatrous philosophies. Oh, you don't grow the church through the preaching of the Word. You grow it through marketing campaigns. You do these bulk mailings and you have these dog and pony shows and you get these big crowds and you whip them up emotionally. I want to tell you, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. It's idolatrous. No, friend, it's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the discipling of the saints. It's the getting people excited about the truth and they market it. Amen? They tell others about Jesus. Right? And we don't come in here to have our ears tickled. We come in here to have the truth proclaimed. And we let the chips fall where they may. That's what we've got to do. That's biblical. We don't want to be idolatrous. Many people who would not take a second glance at a carved idol will sacrifice their health, will sacrifice the time that God's given them to worship, will sacrifice the time that God's given for their family, will sacrifice their moral standards and anything else required in order to achieve the idol of success or that standard of living or recognition they want in order to worship their own self-image. Their own self-image. The sin of idolatry is of the heart. And I got to tell you, man, I love football as much as the next guy. But I want to tell you, in Arizona this week, there's been some idol worship. There's been some men put up on pedestals, worshiped this week. Some of these guys are great role models. Some of them playing the game are Christian. And I appreciate those who try to leverage their salvation and their celebrity status to further the cause of Christ. But I want to tell you, there's some fans at the game tonight. There's some fans across the land tonight watching via television, fans there at the stadium. And I want to tell you, the way they carry on, they're worshiping an idol. They're worshiping an idol. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives is an idol. The sin of idolatry is at the heart. It is the heart of the issue here in verse 7. As God told Ezekiel about the elders of Israel, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Ezekiel 14, 3. Christians in churches. We've talked about those at the football stadium. Now let's talk about us. Christians in churches that practice any form of idolatry, whether it be ceremonial, whether it be theological, whether it be practical. Friend, you cannot stay there. And what do you mean by that? Well, ceremonial. There's something in the service. It's part of the ceremony. We think that's more important than God Himself. Heaven forbid we change the ceremony or do something different, right? We're worshiping part of the ceremony. Whether it be theological, these guys that have this five-point hyper-Calvinism, God love them, they love the Word, but some of them worship that doctrine. They worship that theology more than they worship Almighty God. And there's those on the other side that worship man's free choice more than they worship God. It's not an either or, it's both and, but this is what I'm talking about. Christians and churches that practice any form of idolatry, whether ceremonial, theological, or practical, cannot stay there long without being contaminated. Without being contaminated. Christians should not want to stay in that kind of environment. Man, if you think there's idolatry going on, you need to blow the whistle, raise your hand, stomp your foot, grab somebody, and let it be known. Amen? We don't want to stay in that spot. Christians should not want to support and encourage, even indirectly, those who hold to doctrines or practices that are unscriptural and ungodly. Friends, if we do affirm these things, if we do play to these things, if we won't speak up about these things, we dishonor God. We dishonor God. We join others in the wrongdoing. We're accessories by our affirmation of it. We join others. And we endanger our own spiritual well-being. I got a question for you. What do you think, what would you say, were the saved Corinthians' idols? What would you say? I'm thinking about this and thinking about the passage where we started in chapter 8, verse 1, and taking it through here through chapter 10, verse 10. I would think that knowledge is an idol. You know, like we know, Paul, right? He talks about in chapter 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Right? I think knowledge was an idol for them. I think liberty and freedom and their rights, I think they were idolatrous in that area. But then I started to think, what about the church today? What's some of saved Christians? What's some of our idolatrous things that we have today? What do you think? Maybe it's a style of music. I'm going to step on some toes here. Maybe it's a Bible translation. Huh? Amen. Maybe it's a certain way of doing things. Friend, you better keep the message right. You hear me? You better keep the message right. What's the message? The message is Jesus. The message is you're a sinner. The message is you need to be saved. The message is He's paid the price. The message is the gospel. Amen. That doesn't change. But a lot of these other things can become, well, I've called them, I don't know if you've ever had them referred to as this, but sacred cows. Sacred cows. You know where that sacred cow comes from? Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now, if it's a grass-fed sacred cow, I say we kill it and eat. Amen? Right? But if it's one of those old grain-fed cows, I say we send it off to the slaughterhouse and let it go. Let that cow go. Amen? Let that cow go. So think about in your own life, what idolatrous things might you have? Perhaps it's a hobby. Perhaps it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But friend, if it takes your focus off of God, it's a what? It's an idol thing. And it needs to be dealt with. Amen, church? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You. And we thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for the truth of Your Scriptures. Father God, we pray that as we go into our prayer time tonight, that you would be in the midst of that. Lord, that you would use your congregation to intercede on behalf of others, to bring healing to those in need, to bring encouragement to those that are downtrodden. Lord, to bring salvation to those that are lost. Father, to help those with unspoken requests tonight. Father, may you use your congregation how you see fit to testify and intercede on behalf of others tonight. We thank you for the ministry of prayer, and we thank you for the opportunity to get to be about the business of it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, prayer request tonight.